Today I want to start off with a very simple question for you. It's not going to require you to think too hard because the answer is something that you experienced just within the last few hours. And the question is simply this. How did things go for you this morning? How did you prepare to come to this place of corporate worship? Did you take some time this morning to open up your Bible, maybe over a cup of coffee, to prepare your heart, take a time to pray? Or did you sleep in as late as possible, rush out the door, and come here almost panting? Did you come in here today anticipating that you would have the privilege of meeting with God's people and hearing God's word? Or did you come here today kind of grumpy, a little irritable, perhaps even viewing your time here today as a sort of burdensome obligation? Were there words of happiness in your home this morning before you came? Or were there angry words, unkind words? Or perhaps maybe you went to the opposite extreme and didn't speak words at all to your family members. Maybe you were giving the silent treatment to someone else. What about the drive here today? What was that like? Was that a peaceful experience or a time of great turmoil? Were there kind words? Were there encouraging words that you spoke to one another? Of course, if you were by yourself, you couldn't quite do that. I guess you could. That might not be the best thing to do. Did you prepare your heart today, perhaps by listening to some God-honoring music? Or did you come here today in a way that was sort of ho-hum? Kind of the same way that you maybe go to the grocery store, just running an errand with really little to no preparation to meet with God. If there were a third-party observer who could somehow peel back the roof on your house and look into your family this morning and see how you prepared to come here, would there be any difference in what that person would see in your home and your unsaved neighbor next door? Would there be any difference? How did you prepare yourself to come here today? Was a morning of joyful preparation? Did you view today as a wonderful day, a market day for the soul, where you could feed yourself full on the Word of God, be with His people? Or are you coming here today in apathy? Did you approach this morning with ungodliness? And yet, when you step through the doors over here, you immediately put on the fake facade. And the first person you saw, you had a big old grin on your face. A total contradiction of how you prepared this morning. This morning in Ecclesiastes 5, we're going to be dealing with an issue that relates to all these questions I just asked. The issue is true worship of God. And I invite you to join me there in Ecclesiastes 5 if you have not already turned there. In this portion of God's Word, we're going to hear Solomon give an exhortation to worship the Lord in truth and reverence. Now, up to this point, you know, if you've been with us, the preacher king has done a lot of complaining about the meaninglessness of life when it is lived apart from God. Remember, he tried anything and everything to find satisfaction, fulfillment, and purpose in life outside of God, outside of his plan. But what did he conclude? He concluded that it is all vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity if you live life under the sun. And again, that phrase means life without God. And that's the basic theme to this book. Life lived apart from God is meaningless. It is without purpose, without satisfaction. It is empty. Now, in that vein, Solomon has given us a lot of different observations of life. He's talked about things like possessions and work and time. But when we come here to chapter 5, we do see something a little different happening. It's a sort of interlude. Instead of just making more observations, he hits us right between the eye with exhortations, a whole series of them. So really up to this point, for the most part, Solomon has done a lot of talking about how the world is. But now he's going to kind of change the focus here, and now he's going to say, here's what you need to do based on how the world is. Exhortations. Application. How to live the right way. And as we're going to read here in a moment, the very first people he starts with are churchgoers. Back in that day, they would have been called temple goers. And so here we are today. We're in church. We're churchgoers. And so what we're going to be looking at here is especially relevant for us today. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Walk prudently, or guard your steps when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry with your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. This is the word of the Lord. When you look at those first seven verses and you try to pick out the theme and the structure of this passage, we need to recognize what we have here is what's called an inclusio. An inclusio is basically a literary device that brackets off a particular section of Scripture. You can think of it as two bookends that frames a particular passage. And the way that happens here in this text is with two imperatives. The first one is given in verse 7 where it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And then the second imperative at the very end of verse 7 is fear God. Reverence Him, in other words. And so when you take those two bookends and you put them together, you basically have what this passage is all about. Let me state it more formally. This passage is about us worshiping God in His house with reverence. We should worship God in His house with reverence. Well, I imagine probably to all of you here today, that sounds pretty good. That's what you would expect a preacher to say. I think we all agree with that, but the question now arises, well, how do we do that? Yes, we know we should worship God in reverence here in His house, but how? Well, Solomon tells us how by giving us four exhortations and then a conclusion, fear God. The first exhortation is this, verse 1. We should worship God in His house with reverence by guarding our steps when we go there. Now, if you recall from last week, we talked about the superiority of companionship or partnership in life or in work over loneliness. And ultimately, our hearts and minds were driven to God as our ultimate companion. He is the source of ultimate communion and fellowship. He is the one who fulfills us. And what we need to understand this morning is that communion with Him comes through our worship of Him. But again, it leads us to ask, how then is He to be approached? Is He to be approached just as sort of a casual friend, as our buddy, as many would lead us to believe He ought to be approached today? In an irreverent casualness? I hope you don't think that. We learn from this passage quite clearly that we are to approach Him with utmost reverence. Why? Because He is sovereign, and we are the sinners. He is God, and we are not. Yes, as Christians, we understand there is incredible freedom and boldness that we have as a privilege to come to God. But at the same time, we have got to understand, even though God is our Father and we are His children, that doesn't mean that we can just come into His presence flippantly and irreverently. We are to approach Him as respectful children. We are to revere Him. And this is the kind of attitude commanded here by Solomon when he says, walk prudently, or guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Obviously, this pertains to the way that we approach our worship of God anywhere, but it applies specifically here to corporate settings. More specifically, Solomon is urging us to pay careful attention to God's word. Look at verse 1. He goes on to say, basically, draw near to hear. So Solomon assumes when people go to the house of the Lord, they're going to hear something. And what is it that they're going to hear? Well, what are they supposed to hear? They're supposed to hear the word of the Lord preached and taught and read. Now, the historical context behind what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes 5 is him observing worshipers going up to the temple, the house of God, the holy sanctuary. And as he observed these people, he noticed a pattern. He noticed insincerity in their worship. He noticed that they were hypocritical. He noticed that they were rather perfunctory in their worship task. And as a result, it was as if they were worse coming out. Their spiritual condition was worse in coming out of the temple than it was going in. Why? Because they did not revere God. They did not give Him His due honor, of which He is ultimately worthy of. Now, the corporate place of worship for believers today is not in the temple. It is in a place like this, a local church. A meeting place where the church, those who know Christ, gather together for the purpose of exalting in God and exalting Him. And yet the preacher warns us today as much as he did the worshipers in his day, when we come into a place like this, we had better watch our step. We had better be careful. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to enter into the courts of thanksgiving and the gates of praise. As we learned recently in our study on Sunday night in James, James tells us the right way to come into this place is with open ears. Ears ready to hear, but not just to hear, but to hear for the purpose of what? Doing what we hear. James, if you've been with us, you know he cuts the cards pretty straight. He says a Christian is one who is eager to hear. He or she is a person that desires to hear the word of God, but not just to hear it. He or she also wants to do it. Solomon says, walk prudently when you come into a place like this. How? How do I do that, Solomon? Draw near to hear. And what am I supposed to hear? I'm supposed to hear God's word. The point is simple. Come here. Come to this place where you are at right now. Come tenderly, receptive, prepared to worship here. In all honesty before God, don't zone out, people. Listen. Did you come today prepared? Or is this just kind of what you do every week? Ask yourself questions like these. Am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message God has providentially appointed for me to hear at this moment in my life? Do we understand that both individually and corporately? We are here right now at this time at 11:19 in this room. And in this passage, as a matter of divine appointment, it's what God wants you to hear. Providentially, He has led in your life to put you in the seat you are right now to hear what God has for you to hear. It's a divine appointment. Do you see it that way when you come here? Am I ready for God to comfort me where I need to be comforted? And am I willing to be confronted and convicted where I need to be convicted? Do I expect and look forward to growing in my faith by hearing of God's Word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Is that something you want in your life? To approach God and His Word reverently in this place, we all need to prepare our hearts and our ears. Beloved, I want to urge all of us here today to prepare our hearts before we step foot in this place. Let's watch our steps. And men, I want to say to you specifically, it is your God-given responsibility to prepare your families. Not to just rush in here, but to prepare them. Let me encourage you, it would be a good idea, of course, throughout the week. But let me say specifically on Saturday night, to gather your family together and, yes, be in the Word, but also pray specifically that God would soften every one of your hearts, that you would receive what He wants you to receive. Are you doing that, men? And I would encourage you to do the same thing. We're not talking about a protracted 3-hour prayer meeting, but to at least take some time on the Lord's Day and gather your family to prepare, to help them understand. Today is the most important day, the greatest day of this week. It is the Lord's Day. It is far more important than the leisure that we enjoy on Saturday or the work we do throughout the week. It is the Lord's Day. And we get to hear from God. This is the best day for the Christian. And we need to go into the house of the Lord with open hearts, with open ears. Let us pray to have prepared hearts. Folks, we desperately need this in our Christian homes today. It has fallen out of use. In most supposed Christian homes, at least in the United States, people come into church with the same casualness that they go to Walmart with. There is no preparation to meet with God. None. And so guess what? We don't come out with a sense that we have met with God, even though the Word of God may be preached in all purity. We are dull and hardened and calloused. Why is it so hard for us? I think it's so challenging for us because we've got so many other distracting voices in our lives. So even right now, even though we are gathered in a quiet place of worship right now, it is so easy, is it not, to have our minds going in 100 different directions, to be thinking about what's to come this week, what I'm going to have for dinner later today. Distracting voices, noise in our life that clamors for our attention. Issues at work, issues in the home, issues elsewhere. And they are still ringing in our ears even when we come into this place. It is so easy for our thoughts to wander. I'm going to ask you, is that going on right now? Has that been going on already? Then my encouragement to all of us, because our flesh is weak, all of us have weak flesh, my encouragement is rein in your thoughts. Tell yourself, look, this is the most important thing I have heard all week, and it will be the most important thing I hear going into next week. That's not because I'm saying it. It's because God is speaking to you through His Word. God is speaking to you through His Word. The Almighty of the universe is speaking to you through His Word. You going to blow Him off? You just going to go through the motions of worship? Or are you going to engage Him in heart and mind? Solomon says, you will either come to God and offer your sacrifice of worship the way that you want to, and God's going to say, it's wicked. That's what he says in this passage. Or you're going to worship Him in the way that He prescribes. And what way is that? His way is to listen. Not to zone out, but to listen. Friends, you're here today, and I'm glad you are. But have you come into this place just to kind of do your time? To make your sacrifice, as it were? If so, if that's really just the motive, just kind of grin and bear it, it's as if Solomon is looking at you as he did those temple goers, and he's saying, you're a hypocrite. And God's not impressed. You're just going through the motions. True worshipers come this way. They come tenderly. They come submissively to hear so that they can truly respond in adoration of God. Solomon goes on in verse 1 to give one of his many comparisons. He says, better to listen to God's word than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That's pretty stern talking, isn't it? These are pretty harsh words from Solomon. He is taking this business of worshiping God very seriously. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't be a person who is inattentive to God's word. If you are, rather than sacrificing pleasing praise to God, you are offering the sacrifice of fools. And when you do that, it means you're not hearing God's word, you're not being receptive, and therefore you're not following Christ in your daily life. And this is the exact opposite of what Jesus says his sheep are like. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Listen, that is not just a one-time hearing and a one-time following. Yes, it can and should be related to the effectual calling of God to us in salvation. But it's more than that. It is an ongoing hearing. It is an ongoing following. In fact, when you look at this in the original, the verb tense there is present active, which means it's an ongoing activity. My sheep are hearing my voice. I am knowing them, and they are following me. And so there is something desperately wrong with a person who professes Christ but doesn't pay any attention to his word, not only in this hour, but throughout their life. The word of God preached during this time is not reverberating in their soul and not affecting their life. God wants prepared and attentive listeners. Otherwise, Solomon says, whatever sacrifice we offer, they are insincere. They are ignorant, they are foolish, and get this, they are evil. That's the word he uses. He's talking about churchgoers in his day. Yes, they went to the temple. They came to church just as you have, as it were. And yet they were clueless about God, the God they said they worship, and they were clueless about how to properly worship him. Clueless. What they did, their supposed good thing, turned out to be a wicked thing. And so let us take heed. When we come into this place, we've got to understand we are coming into the presence of God who has gathered a people for himself to declare his glory to the nations. This is a big deal. It is a huge deal. We're not playing religion here. We come to hear from God. And if we don't, we are gross hypocrites, and we despise the gospel of grace that we claim we have for ourselves. God takes reverent worship and listening to his word deadly serious. If you have any doubt about that, just ask Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Listen, God is zealous for his own glory, and therefore he is very zealous in how he is worshipped. He treats this very serious. Ask Nadab, ask Abihu, ask Ananias, ask Sapphira. Folks, when we think about God's transcendent holiness, when we think about his altogether otherness, and we think about how guilty and sinful we are, we ought to shake in our boots. Because you know what? We deserve exactly what all those people I just mentioned got. Just based on how we worship in this place, let alone what we do outside these walls, but what we do in this place, we deserve to be struck dead. Because even our worship is tainted. But that raises a question. Why aren't we struck dead? We're not struck dead because of Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. It's not just the sufferings of Jesus we've got to understand that saves us from our sins, including the sins that we commit in irreverent worship. What we've got to understand is Jesus saves us also through His obedience. And part of His perfect obedience to the Father was His perfect worship. He always perfectly worshiped the Father. He lived, died, and rose again for all of our sins, including the sins that we commit in the act of worship. He worshiped perfectly for us who do not worship perfectly. We are imperfect in our worship. Hebrews 2:12 says, Jesus fulfilled what the psalmist said, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Can you imagine that? Just think about that for a moment. Jesus, the Son of God, sang Holy Spirit-inspired song and sung it to the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit. That is a Trinitarian highlight, and it ought to be a highlight to all of us. Why? Because by faith we can grab hold of that perfect worship by Jesus and claim it as our own. It belongs to us. It's as if we had offered that worship to God ourselves. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Our imperfect worship, along with all other sins, is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. Now, why is this so important for us to remember as we worship? It's important for us to remember as we worship because it helps remind us that we are forgiven even of our sin-tainted worship that we do, even the sin-tainted worship that we have done today, along with all the other sins. And when we remember this, it propels us in gratitude to worship God in the right way. Rather than worshiping the wrong way, as we reflect on what the gospel means in our life, how Jesus' perfect obedience in worship is now our obedience in worship, it propels us with thankfulness and joyful boldness. This is not just a fine point of theology. This is critical for us to get, because if we do not get this, we are going to have law-driven worship rather than gospel-driven worship. And there's a huge difference. If we get what I'm saying here, our approach to worship is going to be like this. If I worship God in the right way, then God will accept me. But friend, let me tell you, if you approach God with that mentality, you are going to be utterly burdened down by your worship. Why? Because if you think you can worship God in the right way by yourself, you're in for a rude awakening. You can't worship God in the right way by yourself. What you will do will be accounted as evil. We don't want that. We don't want the law's approach to worship. We need the gospel approach. We need the gospel to transform our approach so that our worship is motivated by gratitude. You see, what the gospel approach says is this: I am already accepted of God because of the work of Jesus, and therefore it is my privilege now to worship God in the way He wants. I come to worship God now, not in order to secure His favor through my efforts of worship. Instead, I come to worship Him through Christ's accepted worship, and therefore He is pleased. In other words, I don't come as one worshiping, striving for His favor, but because I already have it. I don't come here into this church, at Calvary Baptist Church, in an effort to worship Him, to gain God's favor. I come here because I've already got it. And so my worship is a response of gratitude. I come reverently and ready to listen, not hypocritically, not flippantly, but gratefully. As a sinner, yes, but gratefully. Why? Because of what Christ has done for me. And so I want to worship Him because I really realize He is worthy. I come as Mary of Bethany did. You remember what she did? She fell at the feet of Jesus. That's the place we need to be in our worship. And then she hung on His every word. That needs to be a picture of everyone in this room. At His feet, hanging on His every word. As James says, let us be quick to hear and slow to speak. We should come to God's house to listen. Next, we should worship God in His house with reverence by refraining our lips from rashness, verses 2 and 3. Now, pretty much all scholars agree here with this on this second point that Solomon is primarily referring to corporate prayer, but let's also understand it applies really to anything we say in a corporate setting. He writes in verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." This phrase here, before God, probably as most of you know it, just is another way of saying in the presence of God. And specifically, it's referring to the presence of God in the temple. So in a corporate setting, he says, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be quick to speak in prayer or really in any other area of speech when you're in God's house. Be careful. Now, why does the preacher issue this kind of caution to refrain our lips before God? Well, look at the little preposition for there. He's given us the reason. He says, because of this, God is in heaven and you are on earth. There is this unbelievable chasm, this transcendence, this distance between you and God. And so, know your place. Know your place. You're not an equal. You're not on equal footing. You're not even close. He is far above you. He is far superior to you. He is the high King of heaven. He is the Creator King. He is the great I Am, Yahweh. Know your place. Watch your tongue, he says, when you're in the house of the Almighty. Don't be rash with your mouth. Let your words be few, Solomon commands here. Do we get the picture of what Solomon is saying here, not only from verse 1, but now here in the next verse? The picture is this. God is the one who is speaking, and we're to be the ones who are listening. We're to be quiet and listen to Him. And listen, this is something that is, again, desperately needed for us today. Because what does our society tell us over and again? Our society tells us over and again, let your voice be known. Everybody has an equal voice, so speak your mind. Get it out there. But what does God's Word say here? And not only here, but many other places. It says, sit down and be quiet and listen. That's your place. And listen and learn. God says, I am the sovereign. You are the sinner. Be quiet. Submit. The things that I'm saying to you are decrees from the Most High King. And you don't argue with a king like that. You don't tell him how it should be. Now again, as I said in verse 2, we're dealing primarily with prayer here. And Jesus, of course, supports what Solomon says in Matthew 6 when he said this. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. This is a section in which Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray. In fact, right after this is when He gives the Lord's Prayer, or more appropriately called the disciples' prayer. So He's teaching them on prayer. And one of the things He teaches them about prayer is right here. He says, be careful. Be careful in how you pray, that you are not praying empty, mindless, repetitive kind of prayers. In other words, think and mean what you are praying. And this is Solomon's contention as well. Be reverent in your prayers. Don't be rash in your prayers. Prayer is not just something that you recite like a list that you just ramble through as quick as you possibly can. It's not something either that you just kind of zone out during while someone else is doing it in a corporate setting. No, prayer is serious business. It's like marriage. It ought not to be entered into lightly or carelessly, but soberly and in the fear of God. Because that's who you're talking to. You're talking to God. You don't rush into a king's court, a human king's court, and just sort of disrespectfully and mindlessly speak to him and then rush out. You wouldn't go to the White House and just ramble off a bunch of things real quickly and disrespectfully and then rush out the door as quickly as you could. No, whatever you were going to say, whatever request you were going to make known, you would have thought about that very carefully. You would have thought about every word you were going to say. So how much more do we need to do the same in our own prayers? We're talking to someone far superior to any president of a nation or any sovereign of a nation. We're talking to the King over all kings, the Almighty. And so when we come to His throne, whether it be in this place here or whether it be in our homes or anyone else, we need to do it with all sincerity and reverence and carefulness and thoughtfulness. This is one of the reasons why we tell the men who lead us in prayer from this pulpit to be very careful. Think through your prayers. Even write them out if you need to. Why? Because you are speaking to God on behalf of a group of people. And this ought to be done with utmost sobriety. We don't do that to encourage some kind of ritualism. We don't do that to be ritualistic. We do that so that we can avoid being ritualistic. I mean, haven't you found this before? I'm sure you have. When people don't give much thought or care to what they're going to pray, what do they invariably do? Almost always, they always revert back to their trite, useless sayings. God bless the gift and the giver. Nothing wrong with that prayer, but it can become mindless, become empty. And we act as if we're just talking to nobody of consequent. We're talking to God. Prayer on behalf of a congregation is a solemn responsibility, and it is not to be treated lightly. And that is why preparation is important. Now, of course, understand when I say all this, We are assuming that our hearts must also be engaged in our polished prayers. The point isn't to have a well-prepared and polished prayer to impress people. It is so that it doesn't become trite. But ultimately, we've got to make sure our prayers are towards God and they are from our hearts. They are truly meant. We don't want just another outward form. And yet I think today, if there is one side of this that most people today err on, it's not on the side of being too careful. It's on the side of not being careful enough, of being too flippant about it. And this ought not to be in our corporate prayer. It's kind of like sermon preparation in reverse. Think about that. The faithful biblical pastor is going to spend a lot of time preparing each sermon he preaches. Why? Because he's speaking on God's behalf to a people. And the same idea is there in reverse when it comes to prayer. When someone prays corporately, they are representing a people as they speak to God. And so this needs to be done with carefulness and reverence. And by the way, and I think we need to hear this probably more often than what we do. When someone else is up here praying, it's vitally important that we're not just taking that as a time to catch, a two-minute nap, okay? It is not a time to catch a few winks. And it's not a time to plan ahead for the day or to let your mind wander into work or other areas of your life. It is a time that we are to be praying together with whoever is praying. It is not a matter of us listening to someone kind of do a performance of prayer. That's ridiculous. We are to be engaged. We are to participate with that person who is praying. Is this what we do? Or do we check out during those times. The secret to acceptable prayer, corporately speaking, is to have both a prepared heart by the one who is praying, as well as those who are silently listening and participating in that prayer. Now, of course, I hope we understand the words that our lips utter in corporate worship are not just limited to prayer, right? There are other ways in which we speak and other ways in which we need to be careful when we speak in a corporate setting. For example, we read scripture together, we recite creeds together, we sing hymns together. And in all of them, we've got to be very careful that we do this with a carefulness and that we really mean what we are saying. Otherwise, we're just going through the motions. Otherwise, it is just vain repetition. So in verse 1, Solomon warns us of hearing too little. In verse 2, he warns us of talking too much. And now in verse 3, he explains why. He says, "For dreams comes through much activity or business or cares, concerns. And a fool's voice is known by his many words." This proverb assumes that many cares in a person's life or in his work will lead him to dream about that work. Have you ever dreamed about your work before? The idea is you are thinking so much about it, or the work is so strenuous and you're so wrapped up in it during the day that at night you actually dream about it. I had this experience happen to me, I think, about two or three nights in a row when I was in high school. I had just started working at a local grocery store there, and I was one of the guys who would stock the shelves. And when you do that, it's a motion that you don't typically do, but when you stock shelves, you do it a lot. It's very repetitive. And so there for a couple nights, I started dreaming about stocking shelves. It was like doing work after hours. It was horrible. It was a nightmare more than a dream. But on the last night I dreamt, I remember having a really difficult time getting certain items out of the box and putting it on shelves. I had a very difficult time. And eventually I realized why. I woke up, and what I was doing was I was tugging my blankets for all they were worth, trying to get them up onto the shelf. Thankfully, that was the last time I had that dream. But that's basically the idea we have here in verse 3. Hard work can lead you to dream about your work. But think about a dream for a moment. What is a dream? It is something that is unsubstantial, and it's out of touch with reality. And Solomon compares that to the foolishness of many words. He connects folly and verbosity. Like dreams that are out of touch with reality, so too are the fool's many words, vain, empty words that he does in worship in an effort to impress God. It's vanity. God's not impressed by your fantasy. And therefore, we need to be very careful of this in our worship. We don't want to pray. We don't want to sing. We don't want to read foolishly, empty, in an insincere fashion. And let me say, when we look at this verse, that is the real issue here. The main concern about Solomon isn't for people to speak as few words as possible. It's not to have the shortest prayers possible. That's not the idea here. He's not concerned about economy of words. What his real concern here is that we are, whatever we say, that we say it sincerely and from the heart. Why? Because God doesn't just want us to honor him with our lips. He wants us to make sure that it's coming from our hearts. What did the Lord say? "I'm not concerned about honor from the lips if your heart is far from me." And so our words in prayers, our words in songs, our words in reciting creeds, the words that we speak to one another in encouragement, we need to mean them. We need to be sincere about them. Otherwise, it's just a lot of noise. If we don't do these things out of love for God and for others, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's loud, it's annoying, and it's not pleasant to the ear. It's not pleasant to God. Now quickly, let's consider Solomon's third exhortation here in verses 4 and 5. The point is basically this: we should worship God and His house with reverence by fulfilling our vows we make to God. So after he tells them to listen up, to watch what they say, he now tells us, do what we say. Keep our vow. Verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. What's a vow? Basically, it's a promise that you make to God. In Old Testament times, these were often done through prayers and often done in corporate public settings, public worship. His point, Psalmist's point, is simple here. It's, if you're going to make a promise to God, you had better keep it. That's it. That's basically the point here. You had better pay to God what you owe Him. If you say you're going to do something, you had better do it. It's a lot easier to make a promise, isn't it, than to actually keep it. And I think this is particularly true in our prayers. We can often be very careless in our prayers. It's easy for us to kind of try to cut deals with God. To say things like this: I promise you, God, as long as you give me some more money, when I get through this rough patch in my life, well, then I'll start tithing. Or, God, if you will just heal my body from this sickness, or, Lord, if you will answer my prayer in the way I want you to answer it, well then I'll serve you, or whatever else you promise. It's easy to make promises. Different matter to keep them. The fact is if we're not careful, we can become so accustomed to making these sort of vows and forgetting them. Not even realize that we even made them. But God hasn't forgotten. God remembers. And when we do this, before you know it, we're back in the same old sin over and over, whatever that may be. And so in the end, it would have been better never to have made the vow to begin with. The sin, whatever it may be, was bad enough in and of itself. But now you've got this broken promise to God to compound the matter that much more. We owe God not only our words, but also our works. And so if we promise Him that we're going to commit to a ministry, if we're going to give money to kingdom causes, if we are indeed going to turn from our sin, we need to follow through with that. Solomon says we are to pay what we owe with our promises and to do it without delay. This means don't drag your feet in the commitments you make to God and to other people. Another way we could paraphrase this verse is to basically say this: don't play bribery games with God. Don't try to bribe God. You see, the problem isn't with making a vow. I think, in fact, the Bible almost assumes that there will be times to do that. I think making marriage vows is a good thing. We do this in a way with our baptisms and when someone joins the church here. There are vows that are exchanged. Think about membership vows just for a moment. Are you keeping your vows as a member of this church? Even if you've been here for a long time, I would hope that you know what our church covenant says. Are you keeping those vows? Every time, something we started in the last few years, is every time someone joins the church here, there is an exchange of vows that takes place. Let me ask you, do you mean what you say? Whether you're the one up here actually doing it or the congregation responding back to him or her? Or are you just making empty promises that you have absolutely no intention of ever keeping? You know this, whenever someone joins our church, I will ask the congregation this question: will you, congregation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to carry out your God-given responsibilities to these who are joining our church, exercising mutual care, stimulating growth in grace, holiness, and knowledge? And the way we are to respond is, what way? Yes, we will. We will. That is a promise. Are we keeping it? You see, folks, we've got to treat these sort of things very serious. We're not doing ritual up here. We have to mean what we say. Have we been exercising mutual care, stimulating growth, holiness, and knowledge in others? And are we asking others to help us in those ways as well? If we're not, we're not keeping our covenant promise to each other and ultimately God, and that's a problem. We can apply this to other areas of corporate worship, like our singing. When we sing, a lot of the songs we sing are packed with promises towards God, aren't they? We'll say things like this: not a mite will I withhold. Take my silver, take my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Or songs like, follow, follow, I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Are we? Do we mean that when we say that? It is a promise. Those are great promises. We got to be careful that we mean them. Otherwise, we're nothing more than lying hypocrites who are just going through the motions. Folks, we can't play games with God here. Are you doing it right now? Seriously. Are you even here? Are you? You can blow me off. You can't blow off God. You're going to have to face Him. And you're going to have to give an account even for it right now. This is serious stuff. Are we just like little girls playing house with our dolls? The problem isn't with making vows. The fact, they can actually be helpful tools in expressing devotion to God. The problem is that we don't keep them. But God hears them and He's going to hold us accountable. Along these lines, theologian Charles Bridges gave some good advice when it comes to vow making. He writes, "A solemn engagement advisedly made with God is a transaction needing much prayer and consideration. It should rest on the clear warrant of God's word. It should concern a matter really important, suitable, and attainable. It should be so limited as to open a way for disentanglement under unforeseen constituencies and altered circumstances." That's some good advice. Because if we don't keep a vow, we are sinning. And that's our last point briefly this morning. We should worship God in His house with reverence by restraining our lips from leading us to sin. In verse 6, Solomon warns, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" It seems here that Solomon is referring to people making vows about a certain sum of money that they're going to be giving to the temple treasury. And yet they don't do it. They don't keep their word. They fail to keep their promise. And so they're held accountable. A priest or some other messenger from the temple comes knocking on their door and saying, "You promised, but you haven't delivered." To which Solomon says these people made excuses. They basically said, "Vow? What vow? There must be some mistake here. It was not intended." And Solomon says such action is foolish. It's foolish because you can't fool God. He knows. He sees through any ploy that we may try. And so the preacher king asked, "Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" In other words, God is going to punish people who do not fulfill their vows and they use lame excuses. And so he concludes in verse 7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." So once again here, he associates dreams with many empty words in corporate worship. Again, the simple point is this: don't let your words lead you into sin. And when we speak words, particularly in a place like this, that we don't mean, we are sinning. They're just like dreams, he says, those vanities, those futile, empty, out-of-touch things, those fantasies. He says, that is how your words are. Your many words that you don't mean are just like that. They're out of touch with reality. Are you in touch with reality? Then your words will match your heart. you will be engaged in true worship. The very good thing of worship can become a very bad thing when there's futile talk. It can be a very bad thing in corporate gatherings like this when we talk big but we don't mean it. It's vanity. And Solomon is very clear here. It doesn't impress God. And so what are we doing here today? We're like those temple goers. We're church goers. What are we doing? Are we just playing church? Are we saying mindless things to God? Are we not even paying attention to His Word? What's the old saying? The road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. I guarantee you, everyone in this room came here with good intentions. But if what we're doing here is playing church, it's wicked. It's wicked. It is not of God. It is dangerous to mock God in this way. And so let us not do that. Instead, as Solomon concludes, let us fear God. This is where true reverential worship happens. This is where awe of God begins. Think about it. Why was Jesus so upset with those money changers? Why did he go into the temple and clean house as he did? He did that because those people turned that place of prayer into something that it was not meant to be. It was meant to be a place where people would sincerely, from their heart, cry out to God in reverence. They were to speak words of reverence to God in that place. And also in that place, they were to submissively and tenderly receive words from God. And yet they were hypocrites. They turned that all around. They were playing religion. They were playing church. And what we need to ask ourselves here today, individually, in our families, and as a church family, are we doing the same thing? Are we just playing church? God forgive us if we are. By God's grace, may we truly worship God in His house with reverence and awe. Let us repent of the ways in which we are irreverent in our worship. Let us look to Jesus and ask for God's forgiveness. Let us look to Jesus, who alone kept all the promises He ever made to God, including that promise to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for our imperfect worship. Let us look to Him. Let us realize what He has done to save us, even from our impure worship. Let us worship Him in gratitude. And let us keep our commitments to Him. Let's pray.